to each of you. It's good to be back at my favorite church and my favorite brothers and sisters. Good to see all of y'all again. And it's good to be here. Thank you, Joe, for that tasty devotional. It's very good. I'm going to have a hard time competing with that. As you well know, I've been working my way through Ephesians, and today is the same. I'm not sure if we'll get 100% through it, but this is the last message I plan to preach on the book of Ephesians. You feel free to turn to Ephesians 5. You'll remember that Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 10, that at the fullness of time, God wants to gather together all things in Christ. And Paul's going through the book of Ephesians and describing how Jesus is, because of the goodness of God, that we have the ability to be called children, to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, and how by the cross Jesus broke the enmity that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Now both have access to the same Father. And then chapter 4, he began with the church, the calling of the church, the gifts of the church, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. And he multiple times calls the church together to be unified. And then as we continue to go through, he introduced us to the new humanity and what they're like, what the perfecting of the saints looks like. And you'll remember in chapter 4, about partways through, he said that we should put off the old man, the old human, and put on the new human, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we noted that Paul's been very specific on things that you think anyone that has the Holy Spirit and anyone that's forgiven would know that you don't do some of this stuff. For example, lying. You would think we would all know that. You would think we would all know not to. He mentions filthy speech. He mentions fornication. Many of these things, you would think we would just know that, but Paul finds it necessary to admonish the Ephesians here. At the very ending of the last message, we noted that Paul gave four or five activities of those that are spirit-filled. Their minds are filled with the scriptures, and they speak under the influence of the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. They sing and make melody in their heart to the Lord. They give thanks always for all things. And they submit themselves one to another. So let's just read that, and we'll read the rest of chapter 5. Giving thanks for all things unto God. This is verse 20 of chapter 5. And the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to it, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, quote, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we have Paul here bringing together husband and wife, and then he'll address children, fathers, servants, masters, and then close with the armor of the Lord. So, back to the signs of a spirit-filled person, submitting. When an individual gets serious about following God and they want to follow God, the first thing they will do is get serious about submitting. They will get serious about a commitment to a brotherhood that can give them direction and that they can put their energies into and also receive instruction. When God's Spirit made God's good world in Genesis 1 and is now tasked with remaking creation. Paul calls this the new creation. Here he calls it the new humanity. The first Adam missed the mark. How did he do that? Well, he wanted to do things his own way. He wanted to take the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm going to do it my way. And he failed miserably. Jesus, the second Adam, came, and he did just the opposite. He said, "Not my will, but the Father's will." He submitted himself, put himself under the authority of God, and fulfilled God's calling. He was, in a sense, he was the image bearer of God, the true image bearer of God. So, when you get serious about following God, you will get serious about submitting and committing to a brotherhood, to the church. How does a TV Christian do this anyhow? What brotherhood are they submitting to? Who's he unifying himself with? Who's he edifying? You look through this chapter 4 and chapter 5, it doesn't even make sense that you could do this alone in your living room. It's assumed that we're part of a brotherhood. Submitting yourselves one to another, most translations will say, out of reverence for Christ. In other words, when you submit to each other, you're submitting to Christ. Okay, so Paul continues the idea here of submitting one to another. And who does he address first? The wives. Now, I tend to think he probably addressed the real problem first. You all agree with me? How many of you are saying the truth? I thought so. Well, it turns out maybe it's just a little different than that. So they were in a drastically different culture than we are today. You have the rulers of the homes, the patriarchs, like Abraham and so forth, and they were considered to be what matters. You would not mention wife, children, or slaves. But Paul does something a little different. So we have the ruler, the head of the home, and he is the husband. He is the father, and he is the master. Okay? In most cases, in cases back then, if there was something to be mentioned, it would have went to the ruler and just addressed him. But the fact is that Paul addresses the wives, the children, and the slaves. So we have the wives, the children, and he actually changes this around. He actually addresses, in each case, it's the wife and then the husband, it's the child and then the father, it's the slave and then the master. So he's actually doing a very countercultural thing. You wouldn't think of doing that in the Roman culture. If you give these slaves any type of credit or acknowledgement, I mean, you could foster rebellion here. The wives, they're supposed to be underneath, but Paul is very counterculture here. He actually gives them instructions as well. So what he's doing here is Paul acknowledges that their roles, he acknowledges their roles and gives them instruction. And essentially what he's saying is that these are very important roles in the eyes of God, and he's giving them dignity by mentioning their roles. Again, this is very countercultural to the day. Paul is neither affirming their culture or scrapping their culture, but is showing the right way in any culture. Okay, so wives first. In order to give us a better understanding of marriage, Paul gives us two illustrations. The first one is body, and the second one is Christ and the church. So as you think of marriage, how is it supposed to function? What's it supposed to look like? Paul gives us the example of a body and of the church. How many of you have a body? Good. All right. So we should all know about this. This should be pretty basic. But anyway, we'll draw it out here. Any volunteers? Can I draw any of y'all up here? Okay, good. Alex. Well, we'll do our best here. Let's see here. We're just going to keep things pretty simple here. Alex, I'll try to give you some big arms at least. Okay. There's a body. Okay. Let's draw a line through here. What can the head do by itself? Is a head a whole lot of good by itself? I thought, well, you know, it could at least make a lot of racket. But I got to thinking, but you know what? I think that racket's coming down here, so I don't even think it could do that. It'd be kind of tough to function without your body, wouldn't it? Even a paralyzed person from the neck down is still using the heart and the organs to keep himself alive. Not a whole lot of good. Well, let's turn that around. What good's the body without the head? Kind of helpless, isn't it? I mean, it could still do things, but it couldn't see. It couldn't walk very well. It could walk, but just not very well. I don't know. It still has hands. It could kind of somewhat function, but not very well. So those two are supposed to work together. So this morning I set my alarm for earlier than normal, and it went off. And I said, okay, body, it's time to get up. And body said, uh-uh, staying right here. And I guess I forgot what the command I gave it. And all at once, the alarm went off again. And I said, okay, body, it's time to get up. Let's go. And man, it was difficult. But we finally got it pushed out of bed and onto the 2 feet. And finally, I was able to, with my head, get my body to, you know, ever hear that phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It took a little bit. Okay. So we often think of instruction coming from the head down to the body to tell the body what to do. The husband, what does he say in verse 23? The husband is the head of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church, we think of the church receiving instruction from Christ and direction. What happens if I step on a nail one day, a rusty nail, and my body says, ouch. And so, okay, I'll pull the nail out. And I keep on going throughout my day, and my body starts telling me, hey, this hurts. Something's wrong down there. And as a head, I'm just like, come on, it's just a little nail. You good to go. Come on. I feed it a Dr. Pepper maybe and say, that'll make it feel better, and off we go. What happens if I don't pay attention to my body? If as a head you do not pay attention to your body, There can be infections. You can destroy your body. It's endless. It will not function properly. There has to be some kind of back and forth going on here. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife, but yet that's not a one-way street. If you go work out, men, and you just, your head, you're just saying, all right, I can lift 300 pounds, I'm going to do it 10 times, and your body's saying, nope, it ain't going to happen, and you try to, you can destroy your body. You can permanently damage your back or whatever you're trying to do, your whatever. You can tear tendons, whatever. You can destroy your body by not communicating properly back and forth. So, one thing else I want to mention. In verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, you're the head. Okay, you're not just to give commands to your wife and just run her like a barrel of meal." He said, "You're supposed to love your wife. You're supposed to love your wife. Just as here's your example. Just as Christ loves the church." Does anyone here feel loved by Christ? Yeah, now we're talking example number two. Now we're talking about the church, okay? As Christ is our head. Does anyone here not feel loved by Christ? How do we know we're loved by Christ? Well, it's because he laid his life down for us. Okay, but do you always feel that way? I don't. I don't always feel that way. Sometimes it just takes a lot of faith and just relying on the facts. I know that Jesus loves me. It doesn't feel like it right now. Maybe, you know, if you want your body to stay fit, you're going to have to do some workouts sometime. You have to get resistance going. You don't just go like this. You actually pick up a weight and there's resistance there. It doesn't always feel like you're being loved by your head, but you have to rely on the facts, and that is that Jesus died. He gave himself for us. So, husband and wives, sisters, believe that your husband loves you based on the facts, not just some wimp of a feeling that you had one day when he accidentally didn't acknowledge you or something. Believe it, just like Christ and the church. We believe it. We know he loves us. Yes, sometimes we go through painful circumstances. It doesn't feel like it at the moment, but we know deep down in we are loved. Over time, I think these two wills, Christ and the church, the husband, the wife, the head and the body, can hopefully join to where submitting and whatever is more or less, they're more or less one. It's not really this big of a deal. There'll always be some of that, but I think what Paul has in mind here, just like a body, like I don't separate my head from the rest of my body. I did this morning just for an illustration. I just consider it all one. If my foot hurts, I'm stopping. I'm taking care of it. I'm also going to do exercise. I'm not just going to eat candy all the time because my body wants it. I'm going to feed it some good veggies every once in a while and some pizza. And yeah. So, I think this is the example that Paul is trying to give us of a working marriage. And he's not just talking, I don't think, about an average functioning marriage. Look what he's wanting to do in verse 27, that he might present to himself a glorious church. He doesn't want just some average group of people that come together like a club or something. This is a group of people that is a glorious group of people. This is a marriage that's just shining, a church that's just glorious. It's thriving. It's a home of love and beauty and mom and dad love each other, and it's good. You wouldn't want anything but that. I think that's what Paul has in mind. It's not just a functional marriage, it's a glorious marriage. And I think, parents, one of the best things we can do for our children is to not give them American dream, but to give them an example of Christ and the church by your marriage. I think that is essential. That should be one of the top things on my list, is to love my wife and to have a glorious marriage where the children can see a picture of Christ and the church. And like I said last time, the new humanity that Paul's describing gets it right at home. It begins right there. The new humanity gets it right at home. Notice the metaphors that Paul uses. Verse 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of the water of the word. Is he using construction metaphors? I don't do that. Not my line of construction. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkles. It should be without any blemishes. Verse 29, he nourisheth and cherisheth it. Let me write some of these down. He mentions clean. This is what Jesus is doing for the church. He's cleaning it. He's washing it. He's removing spots. He is taking out wrinkles. He's nourishing it. Nourishing and cherishing it. Now, earlier in Ephesians, he was using more construction type metaphors. He was talking about a building fitly framed together, blah, blah, blah. You know, you remember. Now Paul switched over to, in your house, who does this line of work? Wives, yeah. So, sisters, whatever it is you're doing in the home, Paul's saying Jesus is doing this for the church. The King of the universe is doing this for his body. And as insignificant as it can look to take out a wrinkle or some spots or just plain old cleaning, nourishing, cherishing it, that is exactly what Jesus is doing for his body, is what Paul is saying. I think that's special. God bless you, sisters, as you nourish and cherish and clean. Okay. Two illustrations Paul gives to help us understand marriage. Illustration of the body and illustration of Christ and the church. And I don't know, I think Paul would prefer just to speak about Christ and the church. But at the end he says, oh, okay, nevertheless, let every one of you in particularly so love his wife, even himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband. I want to issue one warning here. Husbands, if you do not love your wives, you probably don't love God either, because love is of God. Sisters, if you do not submit to your husbands, you probably don't know Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect example of the beauty and the joy and the whatever of submitting to his Father. And if you find either one of these hard, take a real look at, do you really know God? Do you really know Jesus? I think until we have that connection, it's going to be hard to love our wives and to submit. Again, not a functional marriage, a glorious marriage, I think is what Paul has in mind. Okay, enough. Let's go to chapter 6. So Paul's bringing together husband and wife. He's going to bring together children and fathers. Remember, mentioned children first, giving them a place. What does he say here? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother until you're 21, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Sounds good to me. How many of you sitting here have parents? Yeah, but some of you are over 21. Are you sure you still have parents? Does that make you a child? I guess. I think that this whole 21 business is a tool of the devil. I hope to honor my father and my mother as long as they are living. No exceptions. That is my goal. I don't understand 18 and 21 or 30 or any number, 16. I don't understand that. I did not grow up like that. My parents never used any kind of age to give me something. I don't know where that's coming from. I hope to honor my father and my mother as long as they are living. And after they're gone, I hope to still be honoring my father and mother. I'm glad to be their child. And I consider their influence in my life. I treasure them. And I encourage you, children, you have a role to play in this. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. This is good. Then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy there, honor thy father and mother, which, by the way, is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Okay, now we're going to address the fathers. Let me address the children. Now we're going to go back up to the patriarch, the ruler, the father. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Always try to respond to your children in a loving, committed way, because their view of God, of authority, is largely based on how they see you. And we know God loves us and is committed to us. And so respond to your children in a loving, committed way, not in wrath. Don't provoke them to wrath. Bring them up in discipline. Here it says nurture and admonition. A lot of translations will say the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I am discovering that children do not come out with any form or shape of discipline. They have to learn every last drop of it. And it's largely up to us fathers to teach them discipline, teach them to say no. I wish I could count on one. I wonder how many times I've had to tell my children to be quiet and hold still. Be quiet and hold still. I mean, they just out of the hatch, they are just going for it. And it takes discipline. Hold still, be quiet. I think that's an invaluable thing to teach our children, and I'm not doing so well with it, but I'm trying. Servants to masters. All right, we got this. Now we're going to go back down to here. Paul's countercultural here. Servants to masters. Servants, be obedient. This is chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. In Paul's mind, a believing servant is representing his true master, the Lord. And what really matters is what the Lord thinks about what you're doing. That's what really matters. And so if your earthly master is looking at you, or whether he's not looking at you, you should serve him as if you were just serving the Lord. It really doesn't matter if he's looking at you or not looking at you, because you are serving the Lord in serving this master. I want you to notice how many times Paul says that you ought to serve this master, this earthly master, as if it was Christ. Verse 5, serve him with singleness of heart as unto Christ, as if it was Jesus. Verse 6, not with eye service as man pleasers. Don't just serve them when they're looking at you, but just as if you were serving Christ. Serve them with goodwill, in verse 7, as to the Lord. It's a complete different concept than American capitalists. Essentially what he's saying, don't worry about the, I don't know. He's saying you need to just learn to serve these masters as if it was serving Christ. Don't let the reward or the eye service or any of that come into play. Just serve them as if you were serving the Lord. Verse 9, masters, do the same thing. Employ your servants as if it was Jesus himself that you are employing. Do the same thing. Give up these threats. Know that you have a master in heaven. It's the same as theirs, and he does not play favorites. He's not a respecter of person. You get no extra brownie points for being a master. Serve your servants with good will. Sorry, treat your servants with good will. I think that goes so far as an employer to an employee. Paul's telling them to have goodwill. He says, man, masters, do the same thing. Verse 10, finally, brother, we're almost to the end. Be strong in the Lord in all these relationships, the husband and wife, children to fathers, servants to masters. Then, of course, the other way around, father, husbands down. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Whenever these relationships start getting hot and things aren't going well in the marriage or things aren't going well at work, remember, it's never that individual that's your enemy. You're never going to wrestle against that person. It's not flesh and blood that you're fighting against. It's against powers. It's against the spiritual wickedness that you're truly fighting against. So don't go to the person with a sword in your hand. You're going to be killing the wrong thing. You better go with maybe something more like prayer. You better attack this enemy differently than what you would a physical enemy, because you're not fighting a physical enemy. Organization here of Ephesians, notice what Paul says very last here. He admonishes us. He brings out this example of a Roman soldier. He's probably in jail looking at plenty of them right now. And he brings out this centurion or this soldier with his armor on, and he says, okay, this is a good example. It's kind of odd to be putting this at the very last of the book. I mean, we're supposed to be sending y'all off with all kinds of good encouragement here, and just everything's real nice, but all at once he's introducing us to a Roman centurion here. with a sword and a shield and a helmet and you name it all. Why would you end a book like that? What's fascinating is Jesus grew up reading almost this exact same thing. Almost this exact same thing. If you care to, let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 2. And I want you to notice one little phrase that he says here. He says, put on the armor of God. So if you go to Isaiah 11, verse 2, this is speaking about the Messiah that's going to come. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wickedness. And righteousness shall be a girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So right there we have one of them. The girdle, righteousness being the girdle of his loins. Okay? Let's go to Isaiah 52, 6. And we're running out of time here. I'm just going to go ahead and read it. You can write these down, look them up later. Isaiah 52, 6. This is again speaking about the coming Messiah. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know that in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good things, that publisheth salvation, and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then Isaiah 59:17, for he, speaking of Jesus, will put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on his garment of vengeance of clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And there's one more scripture, Isaiah 49, 2. I won't read that. But let me ask you this question. If Jesus came and he wasn't just think about it. He did not come with a hard drive wired up to him where he had all these scriptures memorized and he had the will of God, just everything. He went to the scriptures and memorized these scriptures to learn his vocation. Jesus read these scriptures of how he was to be. He memorized them. He put on this girdle. He put on this shield of faith. You name it. How well did it work for him? How many times did he fail? He didn't. It worked. Is it a tested method? I think we can say it's a tested method. Jesus himself did this. And so when Paul says, put on the armor of God, he's referring to the fact that Jesus himself actually did this and walked it out ahead of us. This is not random. This is not just, I'm staring at a Roman centurion, let's make a nice little allegory here. He went back to the scriptures in Isaiah. He's meditating on these scriptures day and night, and he's remembering, yes, there's these scriptures about Jesus having this girdle of righteousness and this helmet, and on and on and on. Okay, so we're just going to real quick here read over this. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Don't believe the lies that you're not good enough, or that you're a hopeless case, or that you're a disappointment, or that you're actually not forgiven. Have your loins girded about with truth, and don't believe lies. Verse 15, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. One method of warfare was the enemy would dip their arrows in tar, light them on fire, and shoot them. You do not want those things to touch you, else they light you on fire. It was important to have that shield in front of you to stop that arrow so you don't start up on fire. That tar splatters over you and it's ignited and you have the potential to burn. That shield of faith, don't believe for a second the lies of Satan or that your effort is in vain or that Jesus doesn't love you or whatever it may be. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The one offensive tool that you have with you is the Scriptures. Memorize them, store them in your heart, the Word of God, and you can use that. It's your offensive weapon. Don't judge out of yourselves. Allow the Scriptures to judge. Verse 18, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch thereunto with all preservation. And supplication for all saints. And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul is asking the Ephesians here to keep him in prayers, that he may open his mouth and be bold of this gospel for which, verse 20, I am an ambassador in bonds, he's in chains, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye may know my affairs and how I do. This was the days before UPS was invented. He's going to send this faithful brother, Tychicus, to deliver the letter as well as to let them know how I'm doing. It says, but that you may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know my affairs and that ye might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So, there's the book of Ephesians. The new life in Christ, the new humanity, is clearly intended to be lived out as a community. It should touch and transforms our family, our church, our work. It's an intentional, proactive type of life. You don't just all at once have a problem one day and, oh, there's a shield right here, let's pick it up. Or, oh, yeah, I need the sword. Oh, I left it back there. You carry the shield and the sword. You're intentional. You're ready for battle. You don't just wake up in the morning and, yeah, you're intentional with your time. It's an intentional type of living. Remember that Jesus wants to present himself a glorious church, a kind, loving, giving community. In all things, do it as to the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer.